If I could ask you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2.
Thank you.
We'll be looking at verses 14 and 15 today. It has been our custom to, at this time of year, preach a series of Advent sermons. And we were shortchanged in that this month, this season, for a few logistical difficulties, but last Sunday we looked at John chapter 1 and saw that there are two responses called for to the coming of Jesus Christ. One is to receive him as Lord and Savior. The other is to reject him. And this morning we want to look at the cradle, that is the birth of Jesus Christ, which Christians celebrate at Christmas. But note that the Bible teaches us that we are to see the cradle in the shadow of the cross. And we'll do that right after we pray. So join me if you would. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we come now to hear you speak to us, and we ask that you would do so. We ask, Father, that the Holy Spirit, who caused these words to be written for our instruction, for our benefit so long ago, that he himself would come this morning. And that he would work in us to hear and to receive that word with faith, that we might respond in faith as well. We ask that you would impress these words not only upon our ears or upon our minds, but that the Spirit himself would impress them upon our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that is, flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. 5 points to the sermon this morning. First of all, the connection between the cradle and the cross. Secondly, the cradle. Thirdly, the cross. Fourthly, the comfort, which this text speaks of. And fifthly, the children, that is, those to whom this passage is addressed. So the connection, the cradle, the cross, the comfort, and the children. At Christmas, you may have noticed, if you pay attention at all, to what is going on surrounding the trappings and the celebration of Christmas time, all attention is focused on the babe in the manger, or the nativity scene, as it is alternately called. Manger, for those of us that speak Latin languages, comes from mangiare, which is to eat. That is, that Jesus' cradle was a feeding trough where the cattle would eat. And that's where the babe, Jesus, was laid. And at Christmas, all attention, as I mentioned, is focused on the baby in the manger, or if you will, the cradle. But Christians know that the Bible makes a connection between the cradle and the cross. That is, the beginning of Jesus' life and the end of his life. Between his birth and his death, and subsequent resurrection. Between his incarnation, his coming into the world, and his crucifixion. And that connection is made for us in the text before us this morning. You see it in the text. He himself likewise partook of the same things, that is, flesh and blood. The eternal God became man, and we'll look at that in a moment. All right? So there's his birth. And then following that in the subsequent phrase, that through death he might destroy, that is, his death. The Bible makes the connection between those things, and our text makes those connections as well. The significance of that connection is simply this, that for all the attention that is paid to the birth of Jesus, the babe in the manger, or the nativity scene at Christmas time, the Bible insists on informing us that Jesus was born for a specific purpose, and that is that he was born to die. He was born to die as a substitute and a sacrifice for sinners. Note that this is the true meaning and significance of Christmas. Very interesting. I don't know if you pay attention to any of the media events surrounding Christmas celebration at this time of year, but most all of them will talk about the true meaning of Christmas. And getting back to the true meaning of Christmas, if you paid attention like I have, you probably have noticed that not one of those media events talk about this meaning of Christmas, that Jesus was born to die as a sacrifice and substitute for sinners. So note, that is the true meaning and the true significance of Christmas. Let's look then at the cradle in verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. What are we told here? We're told about Jesus coming into the world. We're told about his birth. We're told about the cradle, if you will. And notice that Jesus existed prior to his birth. He himself likewise partook of the same things. He existed prior to his birth. Jesus is eternal God. He is the eternal Word. He is the second person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We noted last week in looking at John chapter 1, where John tells us that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That is, that the Word was eternally existent, was eternally divine, and yet was separate from God the Father and God the Spirit, one of those foundational verses for the Trinity. In the beginning, he was there. He became what he was not, that is, fully human, without ceasing to be what he always was, eternal God. And this is what the author of Hebrews is conveying to us, the same thing that John conveyed to us in John chapter 1, the same that other Bible authors convey to us concerning the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. Now, that's a mystery to be sure. How did he who was eternal God, without ceasing to be what he was, divine, become what he was not? That is fully human. So that in Jesus Christ, we have a fully human being, Jesus, and yet fully God at the same time. Yes, it's mystery, to be sure. How did this happen in terms that he was born as a baby and placed in a manger? Well, that's a miracle, yes, to be sure. But most significantly, it is the heart of the Christian religion. J.I. Packer, in his landmark work, Knowing God, says this. It is here, in the thing that happened at the first Christmas, that the profoundest and most unfathomable depths of Christian revelation lie. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. God became man. The divine Son became a Jew. The Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless human baby, unable to do more than lie and stare and wriggle and make noises, needing to be fed and changed and taught to talk like any other child. He says this is the real stumbling block in Christianity. It is here that Jews, Muslims, Unitarians, Jehovah's Witnesses, and many of those who feel the difficulties concerning the virgin birth, the miracles, the atonement, and the resurrection have come to grief. It is from misbelief, or at least inadequate belief, about the incarnation that difficulty at other points in the gospel story usually spring. But once the incarnation is grasped as a reality, these other difficulties dissolve. If Jesus had been no more than a very remarkable godly man, the difficulties in believing what the New Testament tell us about his life and work would be truly mountainous. But if Jesus was the same person as the eternal Word, the Father's agent in creation, through whom also he made the worlds. It is no wonder if fresh acts of creative power marked his coming into this world and his life in it and his exit from it. It is not strange that he, the author of life, should rise from the dead. If he was truly God the Son, it is not much more startling that he should die than that he should rise again. The author of Hebrews tells us about the cradle, Jesus coming into the world. But he doesn't stop there. Look at the text and the next phrase as he tells us about the cross. He says, he himself likewise partook of the same things, cradle, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. He tells us about the cross. As God, of course, he could not die for sinners. But as man, he could. And it was necessary that he must die for sinners. And why is that? Well, because in the beginning, in Genesis chapter 3, it was man that sinned. And therefore, it is man that must pay the penalty for sin. And the wages of sin is death. The soul that sins, it must die. God would be unjust if he were to punish other than man, any other creature, for the sin of man. So, as man sinned, man must pay the penalty for sin. Death, he must die. But a mere man, a man like me or like you, could not bear the weight of God's anger against sin. It would literally blow us to smithereens. And therefore, the one who is to be a savior of sinners must be not only man, he must be divine as well. He must be both God and man. And in order to qualify as a savior, he must be the sinless one. The one who himself is not guilty of any transgression, of any disobedience, of any sin. The one who is innocent perfectly. He who must obey every jot and tittle of the divine law. And yet we know that Scripture tells us that God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on the cross of Calvary. That his death, which the author here tells us about, was no ordinary death. It was a substitutionary death. That is, he died the death that you and I deserve. And in his resurrection, he grants new life to those who trust in him and his perfect obedience. Deity must take on humanity. And the death that the author speaks of here, the cross, is the purpose of Christmas. Please listen to me, all right? There can be no proper, there can be no Christian, there can be no biblical celebration of the Christmas holiday apart from the cross of Jesus Christ. Any talk, any celebration, any event highlight about Christmas that is devoid of the cross is not properly celebrating the true meaning of Christmas. It's in the cross, in the death of Jesus, that that is found. And therefore, whenever we see the cradle, we must remember that it is always and ever necessary to see the cradle in the shadow of the cross. For that is the message of the Scriptures. But that brings us fourthly. Having noted the connection, the author tells us, between the cradle and the cross, in detailing for us the cradle, the significance of Jesus, the eternal Son of God, becoming man, and then detailing for us what his death about the cross, all right, it tells us the comfort that attends that action. Look at the text. That through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Here is the comfort of Christmas and the consequence of Christ's incarnation and crucifixion. And I want you to note two things particularly that the author draws our attention to here in the text. Look, that he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. That Jesus conquered the devil at the cross. Very important. Very important if you are to be comforted at Christmas time by the message and the meaning of Christmas, is that you understand that at the cross of Calvary, Satan was conquered. That at the cross of Calvary, Jesus crushed the head of the serpent, as was promised in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. He shall bruise your heel. And Satan thought that he had gained the upper hand. Satan thought that he had won the day. Satan thought that finally his purpose, his aim had been accomplished when at Calvary the Son of God was nailed to a cross and lifted to the sky, bleeding and sacrificing himself there. He struck the heel of Jesus. But in that very action, as that cross is raised to the sky and planted in the earth, he crushes Satan's skull and fulfills that promise and prophecy of Genesis chapter 3:15. That's what the author is telling us. Through death, through his crucifixion, through his substituting himself for sinners on the cross of Calvary, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. The penalty for sin has been paid in the death of Jesus. The power of sin has been broken in the resurrection of Jesus. But the guilt and the accusations and the power that the devil had over Christians is likewise broken at that cross. Look with me, if you will, at Zechariah chapter 3. If the Bible is a little unfamiliar to you, turn back to the beginning, which is Matthew, all right? Beginning of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And then turn back, you have Malachi. And then after Malachi, you have Zechariah. Turn to Zechariah chapter 3. Where this is elaborately exposited and explained for us. Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse you. Verse 3. Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. The English translation here is very sanitized. All right? He's not just dirty, which would be bad enough. He's covered in poop, is what the text says. He's filthy with refuse, with dung. Now, you may be unfamiliar with the significance. Any Jewish person reading Zechariah would be struck and would be afraid that they were going to be struck dead when they heard this. Let me explain it to you why. The scene here, you notice in verse 1 it says the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, right? The high priest only entered into the presence of God in the Holy of Holies, the tabernacle, once a year. On one day. And that day was Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. It was the day, you can read about this in Leviticus later when you go home, Leviticus 16 and 17. It was that one day a year when that one man would enter into the presence of God in the Holy of Holies and he would offer a sacrifice to pay for the penalty of the sins of the entirety of the nation of Israel. And if God rejected that one sacrifice of that one man on one day of the year, the sins would not be forgiven. And in order to qualify as that one man who on that one day would enter into the presence of God to offer sacrifice on behalf of the people, that high priest had to be perfectly clean. In a tractate of Jewish authors called Yoma, this is written about the preparation and the occasion of Yom Kippur, they go through elaborate explanation of what the high priest went through in order to qualify to stand in the presence of God and offer sacrifice on behalf of the people. It would take 12 hours. He would be surrounded by his assistant priests the night before the sacrifice. And they would attend him, cleaning him, washing him, so that he would be perfectly clean. They would take care of all his clothes, taking off the clothes that he had come into the temple with and getting out clothes that had been properly cleaned in order for him to wear on that day. And they would make sure and go over every vestment and every article of clothing to make sure that it was spotless, to make sure that it was clean, to make sure that it was pure, in order that the priest could wear it and qualify to stand in the presence of God. And they would bathe him, and they would pray with him, and they would read scripture throughout the night, so that when the morning came and he put on those vestments and he put on those articles of clothing, he had been prepared spiritually, he had been prepared physically, he was clean, he was pure, he was holy to enter into the presence of God, and therefore properly qualified to offer sacrifice, so that God would accept that sacrifice and God would forgive the sins of the people. Now, with that understanding, look at the text. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. And he was standing there clothed with filthy garments. Do you understand why a Jewish man or woman reading this now would be deathly afraid? Their sins would not be forgiven. The wrath of God, the judgment of God against sinners would be released and unleashed upon them, and surely they would die. Look at verse 1. And Satan, standing at his right hand to accuse him. You see the footnote reference there for Satan? Ha-Satan in Hebrew means the accuser. And that's what Satan does. He's the accuser of God's children. He's the one who comes when you're struck in your conscience of your sin and your sinfulness, and he stands on your shoulder and he whispers in your ear, you think God would want anything to do with the likes of you? Do you think that the thrice holy God, whose wrath burns in anger against sin, wants anything to do with you? Oh, yeah, you repented, but you know what? You repented yesterday, and then you sinned again, and you'll repent today, and you'll sin again. And why would God want anything to do with you? He's the accuser of God's children. But read on. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan, accuser. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Is this not one whom I have snatched for myself? Is this not one I have chosen to be my child? Is this not one I have saved? Is this not one I have redeemed? Is this not one I have spared judgment and wrath and condemnation? Yes. Read on. Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments, and the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And this is what happens at the cross of Calvary for a Christian. Your sin, that which makes you unclean, that which makes you impure, that which makes you unacceptable, that which makes you deserving of God's wrath and judgment, is taken away. It's taken away. Read on. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity, your sin away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with pure garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. For one who is trusting in Jesus, he has taken the sting of death away, but he has taken the accusations, the accusatory power of Satan away as well. No longer can Satan gain victory over the believer as he comes to pluck and prod at your guilty conscience, to expose your sin and your sinfulness and show you how vile and how corrupt and how sinful you are. And in the depths of your heart that you're more sinful and more wicked and more disobedient than you ever thought you were. And it's then, believer, it's then, Christian, it's then, child of God, that you have to come to the cross and see that there, that sin has been taken away. And to see that in there, God has clothed you in the righteousness of his perfectly obedient Son, and he now sees you in Jesus Christ, not in your sin any longer. He sees you as if you had been as perfectly obedient as Jesus Christ was for you. And so, to Satan, he says, the Lord rebuke you. This one is mine. You belong to Jesus. You've been cleansed by Jesus. You've been forgiven by Jesus. You've been dressed with the robes of Christ's righteousness. And my child, I no longer see you in your sin. I see you in my Son, who died to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Do you see the absolute significance of what the author of Hebrews is telling us here? That through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death. That is, the devil. That's not all. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 18, we read this. You don't have to look there. Look there later. It says, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. That is habitual disregard and disobedience to the law of God. But he who was born of God, that is Jesus, protects him. And the evil one cannot touch him. The word there is hapto in Greek, which is the same word used of the woman who touched the hem of Jesus' garment and was healed. Remember that story? Same word. You see what it says? The devil can't touch a Christian because Jesus protects him. This gives the lie to the idea that someone who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit can be indwelt by a demonic spirit. This gives the lie to exorcisms of Christians. Non-Christians, that's a different story, another time, another place. But for a Christian, through death, Jesus has broken the power of death and conquered Satan and protects the Christian so that the devil can't even touch a Christian. That is powerful. But that's only the first thing. Second thing. Look at our text. And deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. You may or may not know that the fear of death is the number one fear of most human beings, is the fear of death. I was talking to a friend of mine the other day. Was it Thursday? The prophets were over Thursday. My friend Woody, he's a preacher. He was telling me he was witnessing someone on a subway station and that person's mother had just died. And Woody started talking to him about the consequences of sin, death. It's given unto man once to live and once to die. Once that word was mentioned, this guy reared back in fear. He said, whoa, whoa, whoa. He said, my mother, he said, don't talk to me about death. Don't talk to me about death. We have all kinds of euphemisms so that we don't have to talk about death. He passed away. He's in a better place. She's no longer with us. We don't want to talk about death. But for a Christian, there's nothing to fear. Look at what it says. And deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. This is what the comfort of Christmas is for a Christian. Is no longer fear death. It's very interesting, and I've used this at numerous funerals, and I don't have time to do it this morning. I would encourage you to listen to the testimony of non-Christians in their final hours of life and the fear of death that infuses and permeates all their thoughts and their hearts and their minds. And then turn and listen to the testimony of Christians who have been cleansed and forgiven of all their sins and have been dressed in the robes of Christ's righteousness as they fear death. Many of us noted the passing of R.C. Sproul recently. Somebody told me they saw a video of him in his last days and how he was looking forward to dying because he would see his Savior, because he would be with the Lord, because he would be free and he would be happy and even in the fullness of joy. And deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. And of course, this has trickle-down consequences, doesn't it? Because if the fear of death is the greatest fear, and if you have no fear of the greatest fear, death, then you have no need to fear anything lesser than that either. Because Christ has purchased you with his own precious blood. And he watches over you and protects you and provides for you and works all things for your good and for your salvation. Even adversity, even dark providences. Which brings me lastly to the text. And the first clause of verse 14, and that is the children. Those for whom this comfort of the cradle and the cross is for. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood. Is he talking about the universal family of man here? We're all children of God. No, look back at verse 13. Well, actually, go back to verse 11. Speaking of Jesus, that is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the middle of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, those children, which children? The children God gave Jesus. That is, not all children, but those whom he's plucked as brands from the fire. Those whom he has elected from before the foundation of the world. Those whom he has adopted into his family. Those who are children, not by birth, not by decision, but who are born of God. That is, who have been born again. Only those are children of the living God. Let me say this as I conclude, and please, if you've gotten nothing else, get this. The design of Christmas, you see, was to offer Jesus Christ as a gift to the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The design of Christmas was to offer Jesus as a gift to the world to accomplish a new humanity, a new family. For those who trust in Jesus as a Savior for their sins. For those who are looking to Jesus for the righteousness, the robes, the garments, the vestments, clean and pure, that allow one to stand before a thrice holy God and not fear condemnation, wrath, and judgment any longer. Those who are adopted into his family. Which is why John writes in his first letter, he says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has lavished on us, that we, hell-deserving sinners, should be called children of the living God." Which brings us to the conclusion this morning. How will you celebrate Christmas tomorrow? How will you celebrate Christmas tomorrow? Will it be looking at, gazing at, what everyone else is gazing at these days? The nativity scene, the cradle, the babe in the manger? Will you walk away today and celebrate Christmas because you've seen that cradle in the shadow of the cross? And you now see not a helpless, squirmy little child, but that you see yourself as helpless and hopeless without a Savior. And therefore you celebrate Jesus Christ as Savior and as Lord. May your celebration of Christmas embrace and enjoy the true meaning and significance of Christmas. Let's pray.